Steps to the glory above. I have been lifted in wonderful love. From every feather my spirit is free. For Jesus has lifted me. Into him I adore, there to abide in his love evermore. Through endless ages his glory to see, my Jesus has lifted me. Jesus has lifted me.
It's regrettable that so many Bible commentaries take so shallow a view of the subject of sanctification. Most Bible students know that in the Authorized Version of both the Old and New Testament scriptures, the words holiness and sanctification, with scarcely any exceptions, have the same meaning. In the Old Testament, both words come from a single Hebrew root, while in the New Testament, both come from a single Greek root. Now, according to most commentaries, these words mean simply to set apart or to separate. Well, that's all right, but in the Bible usage, they mean much more than this. In Bible usage, both in the Old and New Testaments, to make holy or to sanctify means to set apart as sacred, to consecrate, to dedicate. And not just to set apart, but to set apart as sacred to oneself or to a cause. For example, Genesis 2:3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Ephesians 3:5, "Put off the shoes from off thy feet," God said to Moses, "for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." You see, sacred ground, that's the same Hebrew word, set apart for a special purpose and set apart for God. Matthew 6:9, you have the Greek translated, of course, into English. Now, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." And 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, in these passages, the Hebrew and the Greek words in question are variously rendered sanctified, holy, hallowed, and espoused. But in each case, the meaning is to set apart as sacred, consecrate, to dedicate. Thus, Jerusalem is called the Holy City, and the sanctuary of the tabernacle, you'll remember, was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. The Bible is called the Holy Scriptures, and the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to write down the scriptures for these, they are Matthew 4:5, Hebrews 9:3 and 8, Romans 1:2, and Ephesians 4:30. How it would touch the hearts of many believers if they realize that both in our salvation and in our walk, our conduct, it has been God's purpose not merely to set us apart from the world, but to set us apart as sacred to himself. Sanctification speaks of God's love to us more, certainly, than of our love to him. This truth to many would cast an entirely new light on the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is not a negative matter. It's a positive one. God wants us for himself. He considers believers his hallowed possession, much as a bridegroom considers his wife his very own, sacred to himself. This shows how precious we are to the heart of God and makes our separation from the world and from sin the natural result of our consecration to him. Ye turn to God from idols, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols, not from idols to God. True spiritual sanctification, or holiness then, does not consist in do's and don'ts, nor is it to be confused with sinless perfection. It's rather a consecration to God, which results in a closer walk with him. Now, in a very real sense, every true believer has already been sanctified or consecrated to God. Some view sanctification as the second work of grace after salvation. Actually, it is the very first work of grace. Listen to this. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, God hath from the beginning chosen you, set you apart to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. He's the one who set you apart, and then belief of the truth. In 1 Peter 1:2, we read that we believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who set us apart and said, I want this man for God. Nor is this phase of our sanctification affected by our conduct. In Ephesians 5, 2 and 3, the apostle declares that believers should walk as becometh saints. Now, a saint is one who has been sanctified. Get it? Sanctified. It's the same word. And we should walk as those who are set apart for God. But this in itself implies that some who are saints do not walk so. Even the carnal Corinthians are addressed as saints and sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2, naming sins which some of them were even then committing. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thus believers, whatever their state, are called those who are sanctified, Acts 20:32 and 26:18, and the elect of God, holy or sanctified and beloved, Colossians 3:12. All this, you see, pertains to our position, our standing before God. It was he who, in infinite love and grace, set us apart as his own, declaring us righteous before all. But how can a righteous God justify a sinner, you may ask? How can a holy God embrace a fallen son of Adam? The answer is, through the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of Christ for our redemption at Calvary. In Hebrews 10:10 we read, ye are sanctified, how? What set you apart? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I wonder what our liberal, modernistic friends do with this. This is the offering of the body of Christ when he was slain and poured out his life's blood for us. That's how we were set apart for God. In Acts 10:14, for by one offering hath he perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now I say this is positional truth. To begin with then, every believer has been sanctified and set apart by God for himself, through the work of the Holy Spirit and on the basis of the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Little wonder God thunders forth the challenge in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? How precious are these truths! Yet the apostle never teaches positional truth without applying it in a practical way. If God in love set us apart as his own, shouldn't our love respond to his? Should it not also be our heart's desire to be wholly his in both experience and conduct? Should not our hearts be touched with gratitude and wonder at his condescending love and result in spontaneous and eager consecration to him? It's this that the apostle has in mind as, by the Spirit, he writes that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's found in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So God set us apart for himself so that we might be truly sanctified, dedicated to him and without blame. This is the will of God, even your practical sanctification. But here a word of caution is needed, lest in seeking to be wholly sanctified to God, we leave ourselves open to discouragement and disillusionment. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to sanctify the flesh. That is the old Adamic nature called the flesh in our authorized version. Nowhere are we told to sanctify this to God, the old Adamic nature. The Scriptures teach that the old Adamic nature, the nature with which we are born, which we've inherited from Adam, is totally bad. And experience bears witness that this is true. The old nature, beloved, cannot be improved or reformed or converted. And they that are in the flesh, those who have not been born again and are still just in the old nature, cannot please God, says Romans 8, 8. You may be religious, but you can't please God. You may be a good husband, a good father. You may pay all your bills right on time and be an honorable man, but you can't please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's for this reason that God sent his own Son. Now I'm quoting from Romans 8, 3. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh at Calvary. He took on him human form, but not the old Adamic nature. But he became a truly human being and died on Calvary to represent us and to take our place. How wonderful. We are not, then, to seek to improve the old nature or to dedicate it to God, but to recognize it as totally bad, as condemned by God and crucified with Christ. Romans 6, 6, let me say that again so you'll get it. Romans 6, 6 says, knowing this, that our old man, the Adamic man, is crucified with Christ. And in verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But while the believer's old nature cannot be sanctified to God, his body can be and should be. Yet the difference between the old nature and this body, the Apostle Paul has much to say about this. In Romans 12, 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable sacrifice, or your reasonable service. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You see, he's speaking now to believers who have been born again and have a second nature in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And he says, don't you know that the Holy Spirit is in you and your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You're not your own. For, next verse, verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Oh, what a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus the apostle writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, that is, as set apart, sacred to God, and honorable in every way. Verse 7, for God hath not called us to uncleanness. The whole world calls us to uncleanness. The media today, how sad. There's that constant call to uncleanness. And Paul says that many have gone pursuing uncleanness with greediness. But God has not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. There's that word again. He's called us to be separated to him because he loves us. He says, I want you. You're mine. I want you to be all mine. And thus, the apostle concludes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his very last epistle, he declares that while the Lord knoweth them that are his, all who name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. And he goes on to explain. Now, this is 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. There's the beautiful vase in the living room, and there's the mop in the utility room. Now, he goes on, if a man therefore purge himself from these sins, he shall be a vessel unto honor, set apart and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The church is indeed a great house. The church of Christ, the true church, is a great house, and in it there are all sorts of vessels. Most of these, it is to be feared, are vessels to dishonor. They dishonor the Lord and are unfit for the master's use. God grant that we may not belong to this number, but that we may rather be vessels which bring honor to God, sanctified, set apart for his glory, and fit for the master's use. Now, one closing word about the how of practical sanctification. As we consider how to be set apart as sacred to God in conduct and experience, we must again place the emphasis where God has placed it, on his blessed word. No one will deny that prayer is important in practical sanctification, but we make so many mistakes in our prayers. Our prayers are as faulty as the rest of our lives. Yet the word places the emphasis upon itself, not upon prayer. But the great first emphasis is placed upon the word itself in this matter. If we follow the word, we will indeed be praying Christians. Our Lord prayed for his disciples, you remember, in John 17, verse 17. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's where sanctification begins. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you said, that's true. I believe it. and you accepted Christ as your Savior. So the Lord goes on, set them apart now through thy truth. Help them to go on in the study of the truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. The Apostle Paul declares that our Lord, now listen, I'm quoting, loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, that he might consecrate it to himself. Cleansing of water by the word. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Many dear Christians have said to me, if only I could remember these blessed truths better, but I have a mind like a sieve. Ah, but pour water through a sieve, and what does it do? It has a cleansing effect. And so does the blessed word of God has a cleansing effect upon those who prayerfully read it and meditate on it. It is the word which its author, the Holy Spirit of God, uses to cleanse and sanctify us more and more to God. And those who are not deeply and sincerely interested in the study of the word will never enjoy true practical sanctification, no matter how much they pray. So, my dear friend, when you are tempted to sin or to go into worldly practices or leave the God you love, turn to that book. Get into that comfortable living room chair you have in your home with a lamp right next to it, and take out your Bible and begin to read, especially in the epistles of Paul. Paul, the great apostle of grace, and you'll see what a cleansing effect it will have upon you.